our Ibrey lectureship. I'm going to ask Reverend Robert J. Dunsweiler if he will lead us in prayer as we begin this hour.
Our gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to you at the beginning of the consideration of these biblical materials and these historical events. We pray that you will give us insight and understanding, that you will orient us, gracious Father, concerning the things that are helpful and edifying to know about this event. We pray that you would increase our confidence in your word and increase our desire to learn more of it, even as we hear today about Jericho. Thank you, Father, that these things have been revealed and have been inscripturated for our profit and benefit. We pray that you will grant to your servant this morning, as he speaks, that we will indeed moved by him to be encouraged to do this very kind of thing, to look into your word more carefully, and to look for your truth. Help us and guide us now, we ask in our Savior's name.
Amen. I'd like to thank you all for coming. There are some handouts in the back there on some of the seats regarding the lecture that we'll be having this morning. It's our pleasure to have as our lecturer with us to speak on the topic, the conquest of Jericho, Dr. Brian G. Wood. Dr. Wood has good experience in the areas he's lecturing on. He is editor of the magazine Archaeology and Biblical Research, a successor to the magazine Bible and Spade, published for many years. He lectures in archaeology with the Associates for Biblical Research and a visiting lecturer at Faith Theological Seminary. He switched from nuclear engineering to archaeology in 1973, and went on to earn his Ph.D. in Syro-Palestinian Archaeology at the University of Toronto in 1985. He served as field archaeologist, as field supervisor at Kirbet Nisya in Israel, as survey archaeologist and area supervisor at Tel al-Maskuta in Egypt, and as co-director of the North Jordan Dam Survey Project. It's our pleasure to have Dr. Wood be with us this morning to talk to us on the subject of the conquest.
Thank you, Dr. Newman. It's a real pleasure on my part to be here as part of the Ibrey series. Let me say just a word about the ministry I'm with before we get into our subject. I'm with the Associates for Biblical Research, and we have some literature on the table outside the door that you can look at as you leave. There's some of our newsletters there. You're welcome to take a copy with you. They're free of charge, and then there's some sample copies of our little magazine, Archaeology and Biblical Research, and those are just for display, but please look them over. And if you'd like to be on our mailing list to receive our newsletter, there's a sign-up sheet out there, you will receive the newsletter that comes out on a bi-monthly basis, keep you up to date on what we're doing in our research and field work, and also on archaeology in general. And then there's some literature there about becoming a member of our organization. And if you do sign up to become a member, you're contributing financially toward our work. And you will also receive, in addition to the newsletter, our quarterly magazine, which you see out there. So please look that over on your way out. This morning I'll be speaking to you about Jericho, and in particular the archaeology of Jericho. This has been a problem area in biblical archaeology for many years. When you pick up almost any book on archaeology in the Bible, and you get to that section of history dealing with the conquest, the Exodus and the conquest, immediately your attention will be drawn to the problem we have at Jericho, at Ai, and even some other sites, supposedly, where the archaeological evidence seems to contradict the biblical narrative. Of course, in the Bible, we have a very straightforward account of how the Israelites came into Canaan from 40 years of wandering in the desert, came into the land, and took it over militarily as a people, as a nation. They defeated the Canaanites. They destroyed one Canaanite city after another. and just defeated the armies of these Canaanite city-states. The archaeological evidence for that event, however, seems to have been questionable at best, and in fact, in many cases, totally lacking. Jericho is a case in point, and in fact is probably the prime example that's always pointed to as indicating that there never was such a thing as a military conquest of Canaan by the Israelites, because there is simply no archaeological evidence to back that up. In our ABR ministry, we take a slightly different tack to these problems than most scholars do. Most scholars, when confronted with this contradiction between the findings of archaeology and the biblical narrative, will quite naturally, I think, say the archaeology must be correct. That's the result of a scientific endeavor, and we've produced some data which indicates that there was no one at Jericho, for example, when the Israelites supposedly conquered the land in 1400 B.C., or if you like, 1330, either date, it doesn't matter. No one was living at Jericho. And so most scholars would say, obviously then the Bible is not literally correct in this case. These stories must be folk stories, legends that grew up after the Israelites came into the land and settled the land, and perhaps these stories were fabricated to explain the ruins that are there, to explain how their forefathers came into the land, and so on. In our ministry, we're evangelical Christians. We have a higher view of Scripture, and we believe that it's historically accurate. So when we are confronted with these contradictions and conflicts, we believe the Bible's correct and that there must be something wrong with the archaeological data, something wrong with the interpretation of the data. So we're doing research on the archaeological data in these problem areas to see why there's a disagreement. You might say, well, you're biased. That's true, we are. But if you get into the field of archaeology, in fact, biblical studies in general, I think you'll very quickly find that all scholars are biased, and the critics are more strongly biased, I think, than those with a religious point of view or a conservative point of view. So everyone is biased, everyone working in the field. But we take a harder look at the evidence, and we are seeking to reanalyze, reinvestigate some of these problems. I've been working on the problem of Jericho for some 6 years. I became interested when I was doing my doctoral work at the University of Toronto. My area of interest is ceramic chronology. And so I looked over the materials from Jericho when I was doing my research work there, and soon realized that the results that had been published and had been written up in all the books seemed to be questionable to me. And I'll develop that a little more as we go along. I'd like to, before we get to the slides, give you a little background about the work at Jericho, the interpretations, and why we have a problem concerning archaeology in the Bible at Jericho. Jericho has been one of the sites of greatest interest to archaeological investigators in the land of Palestine. The first work there goes back to the 1800s, 1878, was the first work by Charles Warren. Charles Warren actually began archaeological work in the Promised Land, in the Holy Land, when he began working at Jerusalem. The second site he chose to investigate was Jericho. As he was working there at Jerusalem, he took some time off, went down into the Jordan Valley, and sunk a few trial trenches in the mound of Jericho. In those very early days, of course, he didn't come up with anything startling other than to conclude that this was an ancient site. He thought it was a fortress of some sort guarding the entryway into inland Canaan. And he wasn't far off in his conclusion in that. The first serious work done at the site was in the first decade of this century, between 1907 and 1909. And at that time, there was a German-Austrian expedition headed up by two scholars named Sellen and Watzinger. Again, in those early days, archaeology was not a developed science. They had difficulty dating things. But they did a fairly good job of excavating and publishing their finds. In fact, some of their work is still valid today, still useful today. They concluded, after they had finally got their dates straightened out, at first they were way off in their dating, but later on they re-evaluated their work, published a few more articles. And so, 20 years later or so, they came to the conclusion that the city of Jericho was destroyed, the great fortified city. They had discovered the walls and a fortification system there, and they concluded that that fortified city was destroyed at the end of what we call the Middle Bronze Age, and at that time they were dating that to around 1600 B.C. And they said there was no fortified city at Jericho to be defeated, destroyed by the Israelites. According to biblical chronology, the conquest took place around 1400 B.C., what we call the early date, what I would refer to as the biblical date. Then, in the 1930s, there was another major expedition at Jericho, and this was headed up by John Garstang, a British archaeologist. He took issue with the conclusions of the Germans. He felt that they were not correct in their dating and that they had not done a very good job there. So he dug there from 1930 to 1936. He found on the summit of the Tell a double wall system, and he dated that to the time of the Israelite conquest. He found these walls had collapsed, and he concluded that those were the walls that fell down that are described in Joshua chapter 6. He also found a section of the final city, the final Bronze Age city, down at the southeast part of the Tell, where the buildings were still intact there. And he found that city was violently destroyed by a tremendous fire. There was ash about a meter thick, about 3 feet thick, all over the entire area that he excavated. Based on some finds in the cemetery, which we will look at in the slides, some what we call scarabs, small Egyptian amulets with the names of pharaohs on them. Based on these scarabs and on the pottery that he found and on some other lines of reasoning, he concluded that this great fiery destruction occurred right around 1400, right around the time of the Israelite conquest according to biblical chronology. Well, that was wonderful. Here we had then evidence, hard archaeological evidence that backed up and even proved the biblical account that Israel came in and burned Jericho just as described in the Bible. We even had the walls that fell down. That was in the 1930s, and of course this got into the all of the books, the encyclopedias and Bible dictionaries and so on. Along about 1948 or so, Garstang was working on his materials for the final publication. He had published some journal articles very soon after his excavation. In fact, during the excavation, he was reporting on his findings all during those years. And he was now working on the final report. By this time, of course, there had been further advances in archaeology, and he wanted to make sure his conclusions were still valid. So he asked a younger scholar by the name of Kathleen Kenyon to look over his materials and evaluate his conclusions in the light of the latest knowledge and information. She did that, and she published an article in 1950 in the Palestine Exploration Quarterly. And in her article, she concluded that Garstang was not right in his dating of this great destruction there at Jericho. She thought that the Germans had the right dating and that this destruction took place at the end of the Middle Bronze period, which at that time was dated to about 1550 BC. She agreed with the Germans that there was no city there at the time of the Israelite conquest in 1400 BC. This led to yet another expedition going to Jericho. Kathleen Kenyon worked there in the 1950s, and one of the objectives of that work was to reevaluate Garstang's conclusion concerning these walls he found on the top of the tower and concerning the date of the destruction of the city there. She concluded that the double wall system that Garstang found on top of the tower was really from the early Bronze Age. It was about 1,000 years earlier than the Israelite conquest. And she found the same burned out city that Garstang had found. She dug just to the north of his area and dug up some pottery and concluded that, yes, indeed, this city was destroyed in 1550, not 1400. Therefore, Garstang was wrong on both counts. That's the way the matter has stood since the 1950s. Kenyon, during her lifetime, never did publish her final excavation report. She published a few popular articles, a popular book. Her book was called Digging Up Jericho. Garstang had also published one called The Story of Jericho. But she never published a final, definitive report on her work there at Jericho. She died in 1978, and the reports did not come out until the 1980s. Now, the first volume that came out, she had pretty much done all of the work on that volume, but it merely presented the data. Did not go into any analysis whatsoever of the basis for her dating. She only made scattered statements here and there in her articles about the reasons why she dated the destruction of Jericho to 1550 B.C. Well, eventually, three volumes came out with all of the pottery, architecture, all of the information from her excavations there in the 1950s. I began looking at these reports, as I mentioned, when I was at the University of Toronto, and I saw very quickly that there was evidence there to back up Garstang's conclusion of a 1400 date. And that's how I got involved in this. And I've been analyzing Kenyon's material, and I've been reanalyzing all of Garstang's material. Much of Garstang's pottery was never published. He published some of it, but most of it is in museums at the University of Liverpool in boxes, never having been published. So I've undertaken an investigation of all of that unpublished material, and I'm trying to put all this together in a definitive study on the evidence for the dating of the destruction of Jericho. What I have found is that Kenyon was wrong in her dating. Now, she was correct about the double wall system. That does go back to the early Bronze Age. It has nothing to do with the Israelite conquest, but we do have evidence for the defensive system from the time of the conquest, and we'll look at that in a moment. What I found is that once you properly date the destruction of Jericho, then you find that every element in the biblical story is borne out in the archaeological evidence. I published an article showing that correlation in the Biblical Archaeology Review last spring, and that drew quite a bit of attention because here is a scholar saying that these things really happened, the walls really fell down, and people were quite intrigued with that, particularly in view of the fact that all the scholars said this thing never happened. And I think it's a good demonstration of how we need to really look at this evidence in great depth, and we cannot accept someone's word for something. It has to be analyzed and investigated in depth before you can reach any definitive conclusions, and that's what we're trying to do in ABR. So at this point, I have published one article showing how the evidence really supports the biblical story, but I still have to publish all of the ceramic analysis, all of the details for the dating of the pottery and so on, and I'm in the process of doing that now. Well, if we could have the lights out, we will go to the slides and visit Jericho and look at some of this archaeological evidence that supports the biblical account. You see on the left the land of Canaan as it appeared to the Israelites as they approached from the east side of the Jordan Valley. Jericho was the first city they encountered. It was sort of a gateway to the interior of the land of Canaan. So it was necessary to conquer Jericho before they could go on into the interior of the land. On the right is just a map showing the areas that were conquered by the Israelites, shown there in pink. And you'll notice that it's the hill country of Canaan that was subjugated by the Israelites. They were not able to take the coastal areas, the valley areas. These areas were under the control of the Egyptians at that particular time. But the Egyptians did not have anything to do with the central hill country. They had no garrisons there, no fortresses or any type of control. And so this is the area that was open to the Israelites, and this is the area that the Bible says they conquered. On the left, you see the ruins as they appear today. We're looking eastward out over the Jordan Valley, and that pile of dirt there you see in the middle of the picture is ancient Jericho. On the right is Jericho as it probably looked to the Israelites as they approached from the Jordan River. You see that was a great walled city, and that's precisely how the Bible describes it, and that's exactly what the archaeologists have found there, a great walled city. Notice on the left the palm trees there around the site of ancient Jericho. Jericho is actually an oasis. The Jordan Valley is desert, really. It gets a very small amount of rainfall, but there's a very good source of water there at the ancient site, at the ancient ruin. And this is why Jericho has always been inhabited since the very earliest days. And in fact, it's the world's oldest city. The Neolithic culture there goes back to some 7 or 8,000 B.C., according to carbon 14 dating. The point I wanted to make is that in several places in Scripture, Jericho is referred to as the city of palms. And that's the city of Jericho. In Judges chapter 3, for example, we have the story of Eglon, king of Moab, crossing the Jordan River, coming over to the Israelite area, and building a palace at the city of palms. Well, that was none other than Jericho. At that time, of course, it was in ruins. This was after the conquest. But Eglon built a palace there, extracted tribute from the Israelites. And we have a story there in Judges 3 of how Ehud came into the palace and assassinated Eglon. So Jericho is the city of palms in the Old Testament. On the left is a plan of the site, and the different colors show the various areas that have been excavated over the years. In blue, we see the areas excavated by the Germans in the first decade of this century. In particular, there's two areas of interest to us concerning the problem of the conquest. First of all, notice around the outside of the tower, they were able to trace a stone revetment wall around three-quarters or so of the site. On the right side, the east side of the site, you notice there's a modern road going past the tower, and this has cut away a part of the ancient site there, and in fact cut away the ancient walls that were once there. But the Germans were able to trace this fortification system around much of the site. And then also up at the northern end of the site, you see that large blue area that they excavated. And here they also found some remains from the final burned-out city, and we'll look at those later on. The areas in red are the areas excavated by John Garstang in the 1930s. And in particular, we're going to be looking at the area on the southeast. There's a large red area there, and this is where he found that final burned-out city that he said was burned by the Israelites. The areas in yellow are the areas excavated by Kathleen Kenyon. In particular, I'd like to point out three trenches that she cut through the fortification system, one on the north, one on the west, and one on the south. The trench on the west is of particular interest because in this trench she cut through not only the inner walls, but also the outer revetment wall that the Germans had found, the outer stone wall, and she went beyond that to the area just outside the wall, and we want to look at what she found there later on. She also, as I mentioned, dug on the eastern part of the site, and she dug just north of Garstang's area, and you see those five yellow squares just to the north of Garstang's red area. And in two of those squares, she found the remains of that burned-out city that Garstang had found. The other three squares did not have anything left from that city because the mound is heavily eroded, and most of that found away or eroded away. Everywhere else on the mound where Kenyon dug, she immediately came to the early Bronze Age, way back 2,000 or so B.C., well before the time of the Israelite conquest. So the material over that had all been dug away or eroded away. So today, the only remains we have from that city destroyed by the Israelites is here on the southeast side of the town in the two squares excavated by Kathleen Kenyon. Now notice how large of an area Garstang dug in comparison to Kenyon's two squares. He dug a much larger area, some 15 times as large as Kenyon's. And because of that fact, he recovered a lot more evidence, a lot more pottery, a lot more material that you could use for dating purposes. On the right, you see the site as it appears today. And when you visit Jericho today, what you see are the trenches and squares from Kenyon's excavation, and they still show up there quite plainly in the aerial view. You cannot see anything really from Garstang's work or from the German excavation. The source of water for the city is over near the road on the east side of the site. I don't know if you can see it, but there's a reservoir there and a very good spring which supplies water, in fact, even today for the modern town of Jericho. It's an arid town today. Well, very quickly, let me just review the evidence for dating the destruction of Jericho to 1400 B.C. Now, this is quite revolutionary amongst archaeologists to suggest such a thing because Kenyon had concluded the city was destroyed in 1550. Kenyon was a well-respected scholar and archaeologist. In fact, in her work here at Jericho, she introduced scientific field methodology into Palestinian archaeology. And today, we're using the methods that she introduced in the 1950s here at Jericho. Her field work was superb. It was excellent. Her excavation report is, I think, the best excavation report ever published from a site in Palestine. So she had a great reputation, great prestige, and whatever she said, people accepted without question. And it's been accepted all these years until suddenly this unknown fellow by the name of Wood is saying she was all wrong. Well, that's inconceivable. That's incredible. That's not possible. Yet I have found that her analytical work was very poorly done. Her field work is superb, excellent, but her analytical work leaves much to be desired. Well, what is the evidence for dating this destruction? First and foremost is the pottery. That's what we depend upon for dating in Syro-Palestinian archaeology, pottery. I have shown on the left some samples of pottery from Kenyon's excavation from that final city that was destroyed. When I look back through Kenyon's statements about her dating, how she came to this 1550 date, I found that she was basing her conclusion not on what she had actually dug up, But what she did not find, she said that there was no Cypriot imported ware from the 15th century to be found at Jericho. So she was looking for a particular kind of painted imported pottery from Cyprus, which indeed is good for dating purposes. But she ignored the local Canaanite pottery, which is there in abundance. She did no analysis whatsoever of this local pottery. The local Canaanite pottery is what I specialized in my doctoral work. And so I have looked at the local Canaanite ware, and I have found plenty of 15th century pottery there, what we call late bronze one, between 1500 and 1400 B.C. And on the left are just a few samples of that late bronze one, 15th century local Canaanite pottery. So this was Kenyon's mistake. She was basing her argument on an absence of evidence, and that's a very dangerous position. Indeed, she did not find this imported Cypriot pottery in her excavation. She only dug two squares, as I pointed out, but it appears that Garstang did find some of this pottery, and for some reason she overlooked it or ignored it. I don't know at this point why she didn't take this into consideration. And I'll show you a picture of that pottery in a moment. Another line of evidence is the fact that Kenyon took one carbon-14 sample from this destruction debris, from some charcoal that was there in the burned-out city. And the date derived from that carbon-14 sample is 1410 B.C., and on the right, I have a slide from that page of the report that gives that date. It's highlighted there in yellow. You probably can't read it, but it says 1410 B.C. And that's precisely the biblical date for the destruction of Jericho. And it agrees with the pottery evidence. Going on, we also have some evidence from the cemetery that Garstang excavated, and these are the scarabs that I mentioned. These are small amulets, and they were originally used as stamps for official seals, and they many times have the name of an official or a king on them. And these were found in the cemetery by Garstang. In fact, he found a whole series of Egyptian scarabs coming from the Middle Bronze Age down into the 15th century, down to about 1400 B.C. These are the last scarabs in that series, and these all have the names of Egyptian pharaohs that ruled in the 15th century. We have, starting on the left, number one, Queen Hatshepsut. Next to that, two and three is the front and back of a of an amulet bearing the name of Thutmose III, the next ruler after Hatshepsut. And then numbers 4 and 5 are Amenophis III. And so these are rulers that were ruling in Egypt in the 15th century B.C. And here we have their scarabs turning up there in the cemetery. And this indicates that the cemetery was in active use through the 15th century down to about 1500 B.C. So this is very good dating evidence. Garstang, of course, used this when he came up with his dating, and it's still valid today. Well, I mentioned this special painted imported pottery that Kenyon was looking for. She did not find any in her two squares, but Garstang excavated a great deal of painted pottery. And as I looked over his reports, I spotted several sherds that appeared to me to be this Cypriot painted ware. We refer to it as bichrome ware because it's painted in black and red paint. I spotted a number of sherds that appeared to be Cypriot bichrome ware, but I couldn't be certain until I had actually examined these sherds. So as I've been traveling around to the various museums that has Garstang's pottery, I kept my eye open for this type of pottery. And finally, in 1989, I found some at the Louvre, down in the basement, packed away. I don't think anyone had looked at it since Garstang sent it there in 1933. That's the group you see on the left here. And as I examined it, I was quite confident that, yes, it was Cypriot imported ware, dating to the 15th century B.C. Then last summer, At the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem, I found another group on the right there of the same kind of material. So this just adds to the evidence for a 1400 date for the destruction of Jericho. Well, Jericho is famous as the city where the walls came down, from the Bible, of course. And when we go to the excavation reports, we find evidence that indeed that did happen. Jericho had a very strong fortification system. On the left, you see a plan of an outer wall and an inner wall. Now, these are not the walls that Blaustein found. As I said, those walls are from the early Bronze Age. But these are walls that were found by the Germans and found by Kathleen Kenyon. The lower wall was a stone wall, and you see it in the schematic section there on the right. It was about 15 feet high. Behind this was a great earthen embankment. And then up at the top of the tower was a mud brick wall. Now, at the top of the tower, that has all eroded away today. There's nothing left. But the lower stone wall is still there today. You can see parts of it at Jericho today. On top of that lower stone wall was yet another mud brick wall. I haven't shown it here on this sketch because this is based on Kenyon's West Trench. And in that West Trench, she did not find any of that wall, but there's remains from other parts of the tower indicating that there was yet another brick wall on top of that stone wall. On the left, we have some sections from the north part of the tower, and there you can see the stone revetment wall, and on top of that, a brick wall. On the right is a photo from Blaustein's report on this fortification system, and you can see the tremendous height of that stone wall. And then just above the head of the figure there, you see the mud brick wall built on top of the stone wall. This is the wall the Israelites would have marched around for the 7 days. And it was just an impregnable fortress that they were facing, a 15-foot-high stone wall. On top of that, a mud brick wall, perhaps 20 feet high. Behind that, an earthen embankment going up to the top of the tower. And then at the top of the tower, another mud brick wall, perhaps 20 feet or so high. So humanly speaking, there was no way that the Israelites would be able to overthrow this tremendously fortified city. Now, I mentioned Kenyon's West Cut, and on the left we have a section from her report of that West Cut, and you see the 15-foot-high stone wall there. Behind it, to the right, is the yellow indicating the earthen embankment, and then to the left of the stone wall, you notice the area in red. And this is very interesting, because here Kenyon found a mass of tumbled mud bricks. And in her excavation report, Kenyon says, these mud bricks undoubtedly came from the city wall. It collapsed at the time the city was burned, and the bricks fell down and were deposited here at the base of the revetment wall. Now, of course, for Kenyon, that event took place in 1550 B.C. But when we reanalyze the material and we redate that destruction to 1400 B.C., here we have a correlation with the biblical account of the walls of Jericho falling down. And there's the evidence. Not only has this material been found by Kenyon, but the Germans made a number of cuts around the outside of that revetment wall, and they also found collapsed mud bricks everywhere they dug up against that revetment wall. So their reports also reflect this pile of bricks being deposited there at the base of the tower. So here we have then the evidence that indeed the walls of Jericho fell just as the Bible describes. Now, the Bible tells us after these walls fell down, of course, at this point, the Israelites were surrounding the city. The walls fell as the people shouted, the trumpets blew, and so on. Then it tells us that every man went straight before him up into the city. And when we look at the archaeology of Jericho, we can see exactly what's happening. The Israelites were at the base of the revetment wall there, that stone wall. The mud brick walls collapsed, fell down, and they formed a ramp, which allowed the Israelites to get up over that 15-foot-high stone wall and make their way up the embankment and into the city. So the biblical description is very precise here. Even the description of how the wells fell. The Hebrew here is that the wells fell beneath themselves. And that's exactly what we see. And then, of course, the Israelites went into the city and they burned it with fire. And we have abundant evidence that Jericho was severely burned with a great fire. Well, when you go to Jericho today, the west trench is still there. And, in fact, you can see the remains of that stone wall. I'm pointing it to it there in the picture on the right. There's not an awful lot to see at Jericho today, but if you know what you're looking for, you can still see the remains of that final city and that outer revetment wall. I mentioned the German work to the north, and on the left is a plan of the findings there by the Germans at the north part of the city. Along the top, you see the stone wall, and then right on top of that, they found a mud brick wall. And just behind the mud brick wall, they found buildings built on that earthen embankment. Now, this was an area actually between the upper wall and the lower wall, but yet there were houses built between those city walls. In the Bible, we have the story of the spies going to Rahab's house, and she hid them and so on. And we're told that her house was built, actually the Hebrew says, against the city wall. There's no translation that has translated the Hebrew properly there in describing the situation of her house. But the Hebrew indicates that her house was built against the city wall, and evidently it was built against this outer mud brick wall, which was on top of the stone revetment wall. And indeed, the Germans found exactly that. They found houses, buildings, built up against that lower city wall. And this was an area, as I say, between the lower wall and the upper wall. It must have been a very undesirable area to live in. I imagine that this was the overflow, people who couldn't find room inside the city up on top of the tower were forced to build their houses here within the fortification system. It was probably the slum area. And this seems to be the area where Rahab's house was built. On the right is an artist drawing showing the situation of the lower revetment wall with the mud brick wall on top of it, the houses there on the embankment, and then an upper city wall. Now, the artist has shown the walls just starting to collapse here. And if you look closely, you'll see he shows a crack running through the houses up through the embankment and so on. The evidence indicates that it was an earthquake that brought these walls down. There was an earthquake that accompanied this great destruction and great burning there at Jericho. Some people would say, well, if it was an earthquake that did it, God didn't do it. Well, I believe that it was God that caused that earthquake and caused it to happen in just such a way that it happened at the right time and in the right place there at Jericho. We have evidence in the Bible itself that there was earthquake activity at this time. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, we're told that the river was blocked, it was dammed up at Adam, just north of Jericho. And that has happened a number of times in recorded history when an earthquake hits in the Jordan Valley in just the right way, it dislodges the banks of the Jordan River. They block up the river. In fact, in 1927, the river was dammed up for 24 hours. And it appears that that's what happened. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, there was an earthquake that blocked the river, allowed them to cross. And then later on, when they surrounded the city, again, there was an earthquake that brought the walls down. Now, if Rahab's house was preserved, as we're told in the Bible, how could that happen when the walls fell down? It preserved part of the city, but destroyed the walls everywhere else. Well, very quickly, what's going on? On the left is a photo from the German excavation showing the revetment wall, the mud brick wall on top, and then the houses up behind that, and probably Rahab's house was here somewhere on the north side of the city. When you go there today, you see nothing from the German excavation. In the photo on the right, you can still see part of that revetment wall, that stone wall, but that's all that you can see from the German work so long ago. Now we'll go to that eastern area where both Kenyon and Garstang found the great remains of the great destruction that took place. On the left is a plan of the buildings that were there. To the top, you see the area in, that's shaded there, excavated by Kenyon. Everything below that, excavated by Garstang. On the right is what it looks like today. We're looking across Garstang's area. There's really nothing left to see. But as you go up to that little kiosk, that is right by Kenyon's squares. And when you look into her squares, you can see in the back the remains of the ash, the fire, the burning, some of the walls on a street from that final city. Here's a back drawing on the left. What's shown in blue is the final phase of the city, and the red is the destruction debris, the ash and the burned timbers and so on. On the right, you see some stones there from a street, a cobbled street, and a wall from a building. So we'll have to quickly move through these. And you can see a layer of ash and a dark-colored area. That's from the fire of that great final destruction. You notice on top of the red area is a yellow area. This is an erosional area. After the city was destroyed, it lay abandoned for some decades. And then on top of that, you see some brown structures. These correspond to that Palace of Eglon in Judges chapter 3. So we have a complete stratigraphic series here that correlates precisely with the biblical history of Jericho. Okay, well, those are Kenyon squares. And next time you visit Jericho, have a closer look at those squares and pay particular attention to the box. Here's the rooms and the buildings excavated by Kenyon, shown on the left. On the right is a cobbled step street from that final phase. One of the very fascinating things that were found in the city by both Garstang and Kenyon were tremendous quantities of grain. Now, this is very significant because grain was very valuable in antiquity. It was invaluable not only for food, but it was used as a medium of exchange. It was like money. And so grain would not ordinarily be left to be burned up in the destruction of a city. We can learn a number of things from this grain. First of all, it tells us that the harvest had just been taken in. The jars were full. And all of the buildings had jars, big jars, full of grain. So the harvest had been taken in very recently. They had a good, full supply of food. Again, this correlates with the biblical record. We're told three different times that the Israelites conquered Jericho at harvest time. First, when they crossed the Jordan River. We're told that the Jordan was in flood because it was harvest time. Harvest time in the Lower Jordan Valley takes place in the spring of the year. So that's the first indication. Also, when the spies were hid in Rahab's house, you recall Rahab took them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax. Why were there stalks of flax up there? Because they had just been harvested, and she was laying them out to dry on the roof of her house. A second indication of the springtime, harvest time. And then thirdly, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, they celebrated Passover. When is Passover celebrated? Again, in the spring of the year, March or April. So three different indications that Jericho was overthrown in the spring of the year at harvest time. And here is the tremendous abundant quantity of grain indicating that very time of year. Well, secondly, we can conclude that the siege of the city did not last a long time. The siege was very short. Otherwise, the people, of course, would have used up this grain in the siege. The Bible tells us the siege of Jericho took but 7 days. And again, this grain would back that up. A third thing we can learn from this grain is, well, why was it left to be burned up? Normally, if a foreign force came in and defeated a city, they would plunder the city. They would take everything of value out of the city, including the grain. The Egyptian records tell over and over again how they destroyed this city, they defeated this city, and they took the grain, they plundered the grain. But the grain was left at Jericho. Why was it left? Again, the Bible tells us. The Israelites were commanded not to plunder the city except for the precious metals. They were to be taken for the treasury of the Lord. Everything else was to be devoted as a sacrifice, an offering to God. And here we see this very valuable grain left there to be burned in the fire. And in fact, I have a small sample of that grain on the table outside there with the literature, along with some pottery from Jericho that you might want to look at on your way out. So every detail of the biblical story is borne out in the archaeological data once we properly date the destruction of Jericho. Well, in closing, when you visit the site, you read this sign that talks about a 13th century destruction of Jericho. Don't believe any of that. There was no city there in the 13th century, but there was a city there in 1400 BC that was destroyed in exactly the way the Bible describes. And on the right, just a summary chart showing how the archaeology correlates precisely with the biblical history, with a great fortified city destroyed by fire, a period of abandonment, which would correspond to Joshua's curse, and then a palace, a residency constructed there in the late 14th century. It was found by Garstang, correlates precisely with Eglon's palace. And so rather than Jericho being a Bible problem, it turns out that the archaeology proves or confirms the Bible in every detail from Joshua right on into Judges. Well, our time is up. If any of you have questions, I'll be glad to answer them during the break, but we must clear out, as I understand there's a class in here, in about 5 minutes. Thank you so much for your attention.